Now, we noted in our study in this particular book, now that this one is kind of like, it's like a number of Paul's epistles in the way that he goes about it. And unlike some of them, he's not dealing with a bunch of problems. And there are some small problems here, we think. We'll talk about those as we go through that we're in the church at Philippi. But it's not like the Corinthian letters where, you know, all kinds of problems existed, and not like Colossians where there were doctrinal issues, or the Galatian churches where there were doctrinal issues. This one is a much lighter, much more pleasant letter than some of Paul's letters. And he goes about it in a way that he typically does, and that is he begins by introducing the writers and the readers. Him and Timothy are the writers. Remember, he's in a house arrest configuration in Rome. It's about AD 61. He's been under Roman arrest now for about 5 years. 2 years down in Caesarea, about a year out on the ocean trying to get there, and 2 more years when he gets to Rome. So for the past 5 years or so, he's been in confinement by the Roman state, sort of in a rent-your-own-house type of situation. It wasn't like a dungeon or a prison cell, but it's still under confinement. And Timothy is there with him. Timothy is one of the bright spots we see in Scripture, isn't he? He was a very faithful, dutiful spiritual son to Paul, and is a very impressive young man. I'm looking forward to meeting him someday. He's an impressive guy. I like what I see about Timothy, and he's with Paul when he writes this letter. And he's writing this letter to the church at Philippi. Remember how that one started? Rather austerely, didn't it? You know, began with a woman, Lydia. One woman we know, maybe two or three more, maybe some of her friends came into faith at that same time. I suspect that's true. But we only know for sure her. We know about the Philippian jailer and his family. We don't know how many that is. So we know two people, Lydia and the jailer. Maybe the slave girl, who knows. It started pretty small. This is 10 years later when Paul writes this letter to that very austere beginning. But the church has helped him on a number of occasions in the past, and he has a rather warm relationship with them, as we'll see as we go through the letter. So he's writing to that church, and he's careful to include everybody as he refers to them. He keeps referring to all of them. You Philippians. There may have been some people in there that felt a little bit left out in some way. I don't know. I don't know why he does that, but 5 times in this first 11 verses, he refers to all of you at Philippi. So maybe there was a little something going on there. I don't know. But at any rate, he's writing to all of them. Nobody's left out of this letter. Paul stresses that as he goes along there. And then he thanks God for them and prays for them, as he typically does. He thanks them because they're teammates with him, fellow participants in the gospel message with him. And we talked a little bit about some of the different things that we share as believers with other believers everywhere. Things like a common grace, a common faith, prayer and thanksgiving, love, contributing to the needs of others, promoting the gospel, separation from the world, and spiritual warfare. All of those concepts we share with other believers everywhere. Doesn't matter whether you're here or here in Burma. Those are blessings that we all share as believers, and there's a lot more than that. That's not an exhaustive list by any ways. It's just a little sampling of some of the things, and Paul thanks God for them, and then he prays for them, as he typically does for his various churches. And he mentions 3 different specifics here of prayer. If I can get it done, I think what we're going to do next, by the way, is we're going to look at Paul's prayers. We're going to look at the prayers of Paul, subtitled Requirements for Spiritual Growth. We're going to go through all of Paul's prayers for the different people that he writes to and look at what he thinks they need, which is what we need, of course. So we may do that next if I can get that done. But in this letter, his 3 topics that he prays for the Philippians are abounding love. He wanted the agape love of Christ to permeate their lives and control and affect everything they do. He prayed for judgment, that is, the ability to approve the things that are excellent. Now, that is not just things that are good, but to be able to discern between good things and better things. And he wants them to be able to spot the better things, the really excellent things that pertain to the Christian life. And thirdly, he prayed for them to exhibit righteous living, not just a righteous standing. We all have that. Righteousness is right standing, but he wanted them to right live as well, so that their behavior and their conduct was righteous as well. And that would result in, he says, into the glory and praise of God. So that's the three things that he prayed for them in this letter. And as I say, we may review all of his prayers later on if I can get to it. Then he talked about in verses 12 through 18 about how good things can come from bad circumstances. His circumstances were bad. He'd been in Roman custody for 5 years. And one might think, well, that ain't very good. That takes one of our main players out of the game. Paul was a cleanup hitter. He ain't even in the game anymore, right? He's in prison in Rome, sort of. He's under confinement anyway. And he points out, hey, even though those circumstances appear to be bad, good things have come from that. Here's a classic example of Romans 8:28 at work. And he cites two particulars that came out of his circumstances. One was that there was this whole new strata of Roman culture that was hearing the gospel, the Praetorian Guard. The people that was on the end of that chain that he had on his leg were hearing the gospel, and it was spreading throughout that group of citizenry in Rome, sort of like the Secret Service would be today. The gospel is spreading throughout the Secret Service in Rome during Paul's day because they have to listen to him. They're as stuck with him as he is with them. So he's got a captive audience probably four times a day. They probably worked in six-hour shifts, at least eight-hour shifts, so at least three, maybe four. Guys a day in the Praetorian Guard heard the gospel whether they wanted to or not. And it has spread throughout that whole strata of subculture there in Rome. That's one of the things that came out good from his circumstances. The other thing was believers were taking on a new boldness to preach the gospel. Seeing Paul preaching it from his jail cell, sort of a jail cell, house arrest, gave them a certain boldness to preach it as well. And so more and more people are preaching the gospel. You know, more and more people are being won to Christ. So from his dismal circumstances, or what appeared to be bad circumstances, came good things. Romans 8:28 in action. And we reminded ourselves that there are a couple real good examples of that same principle from the Old Testament that we can go back and study from time to time. One of them was Joseph's life. Remember Joseph?
Yeah.
Good things came from bad circumstances there, didn't he? And another good example is Ruth. Ruth's circumstances were very dismal until she ended up marrying Boaz and being in the Lord's line of descent. I mean, that turned out to be a very nice story. And so good examples of Romans 8:28 in principle. By the way, the Old Testament illustrates all of our New Testament doctrines. Every New Testament doctrine that we have, you can find illustrated in the Old Testament. And Romans 8:28 is illustrated by those two lives, to be sure. So, that brings us up to where we want to march on here this morning, and that's at verse 19 of chapter 1. Paul's going to give us a little bit of a rundown of what he expects to be his future. He says, "For in verse 19 of chapter 1, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance." That is, Paul thinks he's going to be delivered out of that Roman confinement for two driving reasons, two driving forces that give him that viewpoint. The first one is through your prayers. The concept of praying in intercessory prayer on behalf of other believers is prominent in Scripture, and Paul relied upon that quite heavily. He asks for and depended upon the intercessory prayer of other believers on a number of occasions in a number of places. He knew the principle that James gives us there in James 5:16, that the righteous prayer or the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Who was he talking about there? Who? What was his example of that principle?
Elijah.
It was Elijah, yeah, remember that? Elijah prays that it doesn't rain for 3.5 years and not a drop fell. In an agrarian world, in a world that relied on crops and the hydrological cycle that produces crops, Elijah shut it off for 3.5 years by praying to God. Then he prayed to God again and turned it on. So James's principle of fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, illustrated by Elijah, is a principle that Paul relied upon in his life quite heavily. In fact, he told the Corinthians, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia." I don't know exactly what he's referring to there. He had so many afflictions that it's hard to figure out at times what he's talking about. "That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." I mean, he was at the point of wishing he was dead. He was getting treated so badly. "And we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we should not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us." He's talking to the Corinthians now earlier. "He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us, you also joining in helping us through your prayers." The basis of his expectation to pass through whatever he was going through there in Asia were the prayers of the Corinthian saints. "So that thanks may be given to many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 and then 8 through 11. Paul relied on the prayers of the saints that he knew of heavily in his ministry. He told the Romans, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." It's Romans 15:30. And he told the Ephesians, he says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness, with boldness, that is, the mystery of the gospel." Ephesians 6, 18 through 19. And he told the Thessalonians in his first letter to them, 5:25, "Pray for us," and in his second letter, 3:1, "Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you." So Paul repeatedly asks Christians in the various churches that he knew of to pray for him, that he could boldly speak the gospel. Now here's a perspective that we need to think about a little bit. This guy, Paul, who is asking his supporting cast to pray for him on a regular basis, he's the same guy that told us that God has elected certain individuals, and God has determined that every one of those whom he has elected, he will draw to Christ. None of them will miss out. The Lord told us that whoever the Father brings to me, and none of them will miss out, and he will not cast out any of them. They will all come to faith. Those same ones that God has elected, he is predestined to sonship. He's going to call them, and he's going to ultimately bring them all to glory. So here's a process that God is at work doing, electing, calling, predestining, glorifying, all of that Paul knows God is going to do. And yet Paul is out there humping it to bring these people to Christ, speaking the gospel, asking people to help him through their prayers to bring about something that he already told us is going to happen, because he's the one that told us that process that God is doing there. How does that work? How does a guy who knows something is going to happen ask for prayer to help make that happen? That's kind of just one of the somewhat inscrutable aspects about what Scripture tells us about prayer. God tells us to ask him to do something he's already told us he's going to do. It's kind of like you asking your children to ask you to do something you already want to do for them. And that's part of the process of prayer that we see in Scripture, isn't it? Doing what God already wants us to do, or asking Him to do something that He already wants to do. And so Paul repeatedly, in those passages we just mentioned there, asks his fellow saints to pray for him. And he knows that, or he thinks, his opinion is, he's going to be delivered from his circumstances because of the effectual work of their prayers. So that's one of the driving forces in their life, in his life. The second one he mentions there in verse 19 is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Who's that? Well, that's the Holy Spirit. He's just not normally referred to by that title, is he? There's a few places in Scripture where he's called the Spirit of Jesus. Not very often, but nevertheless he is, and that's what it is. This is the Holy Spirit. So the second driving force that Paul relies on to bring about his deliverance is the Holy Spirit. One of the more intriguing scriptures to me is when the Lord tells his disciples that it's better off for them that he goes away. And you might think, how in the world can that possibly be true? How could it possibly be true that we're better off without our Savior here? But that's what he says, John 16, 7. Because he says, if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. We are benefited more by the Holy Spirit coming here than if the Lord had stayed himself. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He can be in all of our hearts, in all of our minds, in all of our lives at the same time. The Lord said, I'm going to ask the Father, and He'll give you another helper. Would we have that helper if He hadn't asked? What if Jesus had not asked the Father to send the other helper here? Would we have the Holy Spirit here? I assume not. I assume we have the Holy Spirit here because Jesus asked the Father to send Him here after He left. He's another helper, and that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him nor know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. That's John 14, 16 through 17. You cannot overstate the importance of the Holy Spirit in your life as a believer. You cannot overstate that importance. He's only everything to you. He's the power that makes the spirit, the Christian life work, makes it go, makes the life of Christ live through the believer. He's that power behind that. He tells us what to say when we need to know what to say. Don't worry about how or what you are to say, Jesus promised. It will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. There the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of the Father. Jesus is Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, the Holy Spirit, they're all the same thing, just different titles for Him. He not only tells us what to say, He tells us what to pray. Romans 8, 26. Believers do not know how to pray as they should. The Spirit Himself intercedes for them with groanings too deep for words. And as I mentioned, He's the power behind our lives. He's the energizer bunny for the Christian life. Never runs out of power. It says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, Jesus said, and you shall be my witness both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. That's Acts 1, 8. So He tells us what to say, He tells us what to pray, He empowers our lives as believers, and He produces Christ-likeness in us, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The Spirit produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You think we'd be anything like that apart from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in our lives? No, we'd be like the lost of the world are. Rotten. Worthless. Good for nothing. So the Holy Spirit is, as I say, it is impossible to overstate his importance to us. And it is the Word of God, the prayer to God, and the power of the Holy Spirit that makes the Christian life work. And Paul knows that he's going to be delivered because of the workings of two of those, prayer and the Holy Spirit. So he goes on in verse 20 and says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul's concern was it didn't matter so much to him whether he lived or died. If the Romans put him to death, so be it. If he lived, so be it. Just so long as he did not in any way harm the opinion of Christ as a result of his life. He wanted Christ to be exalted in his life, whether by life or by death. And so he summarizes then his perspective and viewpoint in verse 21 of Philippians 1. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. His whole focus of life was on the second person of the Godhead. Everything about his life was living for him. And if it happened that he died, that's okay too, because that would be even better than living in this earth, or on this earth, he said. That perspective that Paul had is one we all hopefully work toward, that is, to live as Christ. It is certainly not a universally held perspective, is it? Well, we just completed a study on Thursday Bible class of the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you want to see the opposite viewpoint to that one, go read that book. Solomon, born with a silver spoon in his mouth, with every material benefit a person could possibly have in this life, he observes life and he concludes that life totally sucks. It's all vanity. It's all emptiness. It's all what you have left when a soap bubble bursts. That's what life was to Solomon. Nothing. Nothingness. Here's Paul. And for him, everything about life focused upon his relationship with his Savior. Solomon was consumed by materialism and by humanism and by fatalism. And he can't find anything about life that's worth a flip. Paul is consumed by the Son of God, and his entire life consisted of that relationship. Solomon needed about a size 14 boot placed on his backside real hard over that sorry viewpoint of life that he had. And yet everything he could possibly want or have. He had $1 billion a year income. 1,000 wives. That's why he needed $1 billion a year income, right? He might have needed $2 billion, I don't know. He had everything you could possibly want to self-indulge yourself, and he couldn't find anything about life that was meaningful and purposeful. And here's Paul. This guy had been beaten to death, you know, nearly beaten to death about 5 or 6, 7 times, stoned, left for dead. All, you know, 1 Corinthians 10 or 11, long and through there, that list of stuff he went through. All of that is his background in life. And look at his perspective. Wonderful perspective of life. Solomon had nothing. But for Paul and for us as believers, we can arrive at this point where everything about life is our Savior, and he did. So the anti-Paul is Solomon, The anti-Philippians is Ecclesiastes, especially first six chapters in Ecclesiastes. Second six ain't that bad. First six are rough. But Paul says, hey, I don't care if I live or die. Verse 22, if I'm to live on in this flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. He says, well, if the Lord spares me from this Roman captivity and I stay around here for a while, he'll give me some fruitful labor to do. He'll give me some jobs to do, some work to do. I'll help you guys and other people as best I can in any way I can. So I'll be okay with that. But I don't know quite which to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. That's the one option he had in his thinking, at least, was, God, get me out of here. Get me home. Bring me home to be with my Savior. I'm looking forward to that. I'm wanting that. And the other option was to remain in the flesh, which is more necessary for the Philippians' sake. He could help them out maybe in some way. So this is a tension that most believers face, isn't it? Many times believers get to a point where they want to go home. If they have a medical issue or something like that that's life-threatening, they don't even try to hang on, because they know where they're going is far better than what they get if they hang on. On the other hand, if they hang on, they know that they can continue to serve the Lord and have meaningful service in that particular way, and so it's a tension for believers, isn't it? The medical profession at times don't understand that. Doctors don't know why people ain't just clinging to life with everything they got. They want to go on and go. To heck with staying around this place. Let's go home. You don't get to choose. Of course, the Lord has to make that choice. I remember when Blanche got ran over. I went down to the hospital to see her, and she was in miserable condition. She wanted to go. And here I'm trying to tell her to leave that in God's hands. He'll either pull you through this or he won't. But you don't need to try to work at going home. Try to work at staying, and if he wants to take you, he'll take you. She did not want to stay. That was a wasted breath on my part. I was not going to convince her of anything. She wanted to go. And we get in that state from time to time, don't we? Paul was kind of like that here. He didn't care. If he stayed, okay. If he went home, that's even better. So his perspective was so Christ-centered that he was ready to go and happy to go if that was the case. So he says, verse 25, I am convinced of this. I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. He was convinced that his work here on earth wasn't done yet. He felt like he had to have some more time yet, that the Lord was going to keep him here and do a few more things, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. It looks like from Scripture, 1 Timothy 1:3 and 2 Timothy 4:18, verifies that Paul did get out of this imprisonment and visited these Philippians again. That's what it looks like, at least. Can't say with absolute certainty. In 1 Timothy 1:3, he says, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia. This was later now, after he's gotten out of prison. He's telling Timothy, when he wrote to Timothy, when I was up there in Macedonia with you, that is in Philippi, I urged you to remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. So it looks like he got there. 2 Timothy 4:18, similarly. So his viewpoint looks like turned out to be as he thought it would. That is, he was going to get out of that Roman confinement, and did. But he tells them in verse 27, now, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Kind of like parents leaving the children with the babysitters. You guys behave yourself now until we get home. As if that's going to mean anything to them. They ain't going to pay any attention to the parents. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Have we seen that concept anywhere before? The whole second half of the book of Ephesians is that concept. Conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the whole second half of that book we just looked at, chapters 4, 5, and 6. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of Christ. And he develops that concept along the lines in the book of Ephesians of those five principles, five themes you see there to the left. A life worthy of our calling, a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, is a life of unity, holiness, love, light, and wisdom. And within each of those themes, he touched upon a number of specific Christian virtues that should be both present and growing in our lives. You see those there on the right. So that concept that he's mentioned right here to the Philippians is the same one he developed at some length there when he wrote to the Ephesians. And that is, living in a manner that is worthy of your state, of your standing before God as being in Christ, worthy of the gospel, worthy of being called a believer, a Christian. And there is a way to live that is not worthy of being called a Christian, and there is a way that is. And here he develops some of the principles in Ephesians that you see on that chart. He develops a bunch more of them in Romans chapter 12. There's 28 specific do's and don'ts in Romans 12 of things we should do and not do. There's 15 more of them in the book of Colossians. That's 63 specific acts or virtues that we should exhibit as believers in just those three places. So don't ever think that the Word of God doesn't tell you specifically how to live your life in a way that pleases God. It certainly does. Now, there's some overlap in there, and the numbers don't matter, but I'm just trying to emphasize the point that there's a whole bunch of stuff that we can compare ourselves to and strive for to try to live in a way that is pleasing to God. He approaches the same subject here in Philippians. He's not going to develop it as thoroughly as he did there in Ephesians or in Romans or in Colossians, but he is going to develop it some. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel here to the Philippians. So it's the same idea to a different group, just not developed quite as thoroughly or as extensively. So that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, and one faith of the gospel. Whether he goes to them and visits them or not, which it looks like he did, he wants to hear that they are maintaining the spirit of unity in the bond of peace, just like he talked about in that list there to the Ephesians. He wants them to be doing the same thing in Philippi that he encourages them to do at Ephesus. And he talks about here three particular objects of unity: the spirit, one spirit, one mind, and one faith. Now in Ephesians chapter 4:4-6, he talks about seven specific targets of unity: one body, one spirit, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. So there he goes into more detail than he goes into here, but same basic principle, same basic theme, just a little more abbreviated here in the letter to the Philippians than the one there to Ephesus. Job one for the believer is to maintain unity in the body of Christ. That's our first job. We don't build the unity in the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit does that. But we are to maintain that by not breaking it down, not tearing it down in any way, not being a problem area in the church. Help to maintain that unity is our job one. And he adds another theme that we don't have on this list, by the way, So this would be expanding our theme list of behaving in a manner worthy of our calling. He says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. Another theme we could add to the life of the believer that is worthy of our calling is that it is a theme of fearlessness. Fearlessness. Are you ever told anywhere in Scripture to fear anything other than a reverential fear of God, or a proper awe and respect for Him? Now, you're never told to fear Satan. You're never told to fear man. You're never told to fear anything. In 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul told Timothy, he said, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of discipline. Fear in the life of the believer didn't come from God. It comes from a lack of faith. And in Joshua 1:9, remember when they were about to go into the promised land, God told Joshua, Joshua, you're going to be the man now. Moses is not around anymore. So when you go into there to take over the promised land, Joshua chapter 1, he says, a number of times, he said, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed. Do not fear, Joshua, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Three different times he tells him that as he's about to go into that land. Don't fear. Hebrews 13:6, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid of what man will do to me. 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. And in Revelation 2:10, do not fear that what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Repeatedly throughout Scripture, we're told not to fear. So the first theme he talks about is the theme of unity, same one he talked about there in Ephesians at greater length. Second theme he mentions to the Philippians here about living in a life that's worthy of our calling is a fearless life, not fearing man or Satan. And then he kind of concludes this little section here, verses 29 and 30 of Philippians chapter 1, with a third theme that we could add to that list up there. Actually, we could add two more. Unity's already up there, but we could add fearlessness and this last one, steadfastness, in verse 29 and 30. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, and it's too bad the verse doesn't end there, but it doesn't, but also to suffer for His sake. First part of the verse we can probably handle pretty easily, can't we? We don't mind sharing Christ's glory. We're happy to jump in line to do that. But we're also to share in His sufferings. The world wants to punish Him. The world wants to hurt Him. The world wants to do anything it can to make Christ suffer, because it is ran by His arch enemy. But since He's not here anymore, they have to turn their attention to you and me. They will direct the same hatred that they had for Christ, that is, evil beings and evil spirits, they will direct that hatred toward you and me. So we share in His sufferings. We suffer for His sake as well. And Paul had experienced a bunch of that, and they knew about it. So he says, you'll be experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear me to be in. They think he's suffering there in his Roman imprisonment, even though, as we say, it's not nearly as bad as it could have been. Not as bad as it's going to be the second time he's in prison. So we could add to that list of themes up there of how to live a life worthy of our calling that he talked about in Ephesians. We could add fearlessness to that, and we could add steadfastness to that also if we wanted to. So in addition to what we see here and what we see in Romans chapter 12 and what we see in Colossians chapter 3, those 63 specifics, we could add a couple more out of this letter to the Philippians, couldn't we? We got so many characteristics of a life worthy of its calling that we just simply cannot make the excuse that, well, we don't know what to do. We don't know how to live. We don't know what Christian virtues ought to be present and growing in our life. Yes, we do. We've compiled a list of about 70 without even trying. So, the Word of God is very practical, very straightforward, very informative on how to live before God in a way that pleases Him. Now, He doesn't develop the same concept here that we saw in Ephesians in Philippians. His primary purpose here is not to tell them how to live like He did in the last three chapters of Ephesians. He's talking about some different stuff here in this book. So He doesn't go into as much detail as we have there, but we got all we need elsewhere. What He's going to go into next is one of the most significant revelations that we have from God anywhere. And that's going to have to do with, in essence, the incarnation. And Paul's going to develop for us the thinking that was going on in Christ's mind when He took on that job, that role of becoming incarnate, of becoming one of us. And I don't want to break that up, so I'm going to save that for next week. We'll get into that next week, but that's where we're going to go next. So far in this letter, which is more of a pleasant communication letter from Paul to friends that he cared a lot for and who cared a lot for him and so on, as compared to doctrinal problems, we've seen him just kind of introduce himself as the writer, pray for them as he normally does, and we saw the specifics of that prayer, and then appeal to them to live in a way that is worthy of their status as Christian saints. We'll go on next time and look into the thought process that went on in the mind of Christ as He took on that job. And if you can understand that in your mind, you're doing better than I can. I'll help you to understand the words, but you're going to have to explain to me the incarnation. It's beyond my little mind to grasp exactly what the Lord did there. But we'll work our way through it and try to figure out and understand it as best we can. Any questions or comments about anything here this morning on what we've seen so far? Joe, did you want to speak to the class or anything? Okay. Anybody have a...
Enjoy the teaching.
Beg your pardon?
Simply enjoying the teaching.
Oh, thank you. Anybody have a question or comment about anything so far? It's pleasant to read Paul's letters when he's not having to do so much correction on the part of people, isn't it? I mean, there were some crazy people there in Corinth. He really had to blast some of those guys. I mean, that crazy guy that was having that relationship with his stepmother or whoever that was, and the division that was there, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of this guy, and all that kind of stuff. Or the letters that he wrote to Colossians where he's having to deal with all those doctrinal issues and say, you guys, or the Galatians, say, what's wrong with you people? I just left you not that long ago and you're already turning away from the gospel. What's wrong with you there? This one is a lot more pleasant to work our way through than those harder ones there. Question or comments about any of these? It's worthwhile to go read the first six chapters of Ecclesiastes and compare them to Paul's thinking here, too, if you haven't ever done that, by the way. Second half of Ecclesiastes is mostly proverbial. It's probably okay. First half is, like I say, Solomon needs a good kick in the behind for that perspective that he had on life. Any questions or comments? Well, okay then. We'll let you roll.